Father, we thank you so much for Mark and Maria. What a blessing they have been to us, Lord. Thank you so much for the season of family we've been able to enjoy them here at Calvary Chapel. Well, Lord, we pray your rich blessings on them, Lord. I know this has been a prayed through and a smart decision on their part. They begin a whole new chapter, a whole new season there in Texas. We want to pray, Lord, your blessings on them as they go. Help them, Lord, with those final moving circumstances. And then, Lord, bless their new home, their new place. May they be fruitful in the church that they land in, Lord. May they be a blessing to all that they come in contact with. And Lord, we look forward to heaven where we won't have to say, see you later. I mean, where we can all get together in that great reunion in our real home together, Lord. So bless them as they go. And Lord, we ask now as we open up your word that you'd speak to us. Very grateful, Lord, for the simplicity we enjoy here at Calvary as we go through the Bible. Speak to us again from this section, we pray, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Mark chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 24. It says, from there he, Jesus, arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. A man and his wife, I heard about, were on vacation in a foreign country. They came to a town. They had a tough time pronouncing the name. They got in a little bit of an argument about the right way to say the town. So they decided to stop in a local restaurant where tourists would go, and hoping to find somebody that spoke English there to be able to get the right pronunciation. They went to the counter, and a girl was there, and they said, look, you know, we can't figure out how to actually pronounce this place. So will you tell us where we are and say it real slow so that we can understand it? And the girl said, sure. Burger King. That was way funnier in my head than the way you guys laughed. I just want you to know. Verse 24 tells us some unusual information about Jesus in this setting. It says that he left Israel and went to a foreign country. It says he made his way to Tyre and Sidon. That's about 40 miles north of the Sea of Galilee in the area today of Syria or Lebanon. So Jesus literally crosses the border, leaves Israel, leaves the country, and now we have a Jewish king, a Jewish Messiah, in Gentile territory. In fact, the next three miracles we're going to see in Mark's record, the woman described here, the deaf mute in the following verses, and then the beginning of chapter 8, the feeding of the 4,000, were primarily miracles done for Gentiles in Gentile areas. By the way, for those of you that are new to the Bible, a Gentile is a non-Jewish person. Now, you usually associate the message of Jesus going to the Gentiles by Peter and Paul in the New Testament in the book of Acts. Turns out, the first person to take Jesus to the Gentiles was Jesus himself, in this instance, as he went to Tyre and Sidon. By the way, today a lot of talk about crossing borders and walls and all that. Here in America, we're having some problems about that. Big debate over immigration and what to do about it. And we're not the only ones struggling with that, by the way. The European Union has open borders, and you're allowed to move freely, and they are experiencing even bigger problems, that kind of a crisis with all the refugees and the threat of terror groups that are making their way into Europe. So we need to pray, certainly for our governmental leaders, that they would find a common sense solution for secure borders here in America, but also legal immigration. By the way, I couldn't help thinking that the open borders movement may actually fit into the prophetic scene that another, part of the landscape of the second coming of Christ. We're moving toward a one-world government, and one of the things that they're trying to do is eliminate national identity and create a more global identity, global village, global family, if you will. So a big part of that vision is we are the world. Remember Michael Jackson singing and all that, years ago? But the truth is, the population of the world is literally migrating all over the world now, and it certainly is probably a part of the platform that will be there as when Christ returns, the one world government. Well, this is different, though. Here in this chapter, Jesus leaves the country and goes to Gentile territory. The question comes, why would he do this, or why did he do this? Why would he travel the 40 or so miles from Galilee up into the area of Tyre? Well, probably several reasons. One is the pressure that's mounting. The religious leaders we saw in our last scene have come from Jerusalem, and now they're actively being hostile toward him, and the pressure is increasing. So perhaps getting away from some of the pressure of organized religion and the leaders. And, time is short, and so he wants to spend some time alone with his disciples to further prepare them and teach them and certainly get some rest from the crowds as well. By the way, Tyre and Sidon are both beach communities, so it's very likely, it mentions a house here, Jesus and the boys getting a little R&R at a beach house. I've done that before, maybe you have as well. Probably a very good way to get some rest. And the Lord is wanting to spend that time with the boys because he's about to hand them the keys to the kingdom. Now, you that are parents here this morning who have maybe recently taught your teenager how to drive, as you hand them the car keys, that is an anxious moment, is it not? Boy, yeah, talk about not sleeping, or anxiety. For a parent, that's certainly one. Well, imagine Jesus here getting ready to hand the keys to the kingdom to these 12 men. So he needs to spend a little more time with them. And there's also a larger reason. This is a preview, if you will, of the gospel going to the whole world. I'm so glad that Jesus is a border crosser. There is no border that is secure around Jesus. He doesn't see boundaries or walls or labels or cultures. He doesn't respect ethnicity, gender, or age. He just sees people as sinners who need saving. So he is in the habit of busting borders. Now, this is certainly, in a bigger sense, a fulfillment of Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where the gospel would go to the Jew first, as predicted, as God's chosen people, but it would also go to the Gentiles. The Old Testament and the New tell us that it was always God's plan to reach the world. But in a practical sense, even in a personal way, I am glad that Jesus is a border crosser. Because he crossed the borders into my life, He didn't respect my barriers and the walls that I put up against him. He didn't respect my stupid arguments and my excuses. My sins didn't put him off either. He just kept coming and coming and coming. He was the hound of heaven, if you will, the divine hunter who came to seek and save that which is lost. And in my experience, and probably yours too, he was relentless. He didn't give up. He cornered me finally in 1978, and I received him as my Savior. It's just such a neat story when you think about it, that he never lets up. And this morning, if you don't yet know Christ, or maybe you've yet to really surrender your life to him, he will not leave you alone. This is a battle you can't win. Let me just say, he will send you people that will hassle you. He will interrupt your life. He will not sit idly by and let you destroy your own life. That's who he is. So don't ignore the knocking on your heart this morning, especially if the Lord is after you. Well, we pick up at verse 24 then. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. It says he entered a house, verse 24, and wanted nobody to know it, but he couldn't be hidden, for a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. And the woman, it says, was a Greek. Matthew adds in his gospel, she was a Canaanite, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. So he goes to a house and tries to hide. He wants to slip into the area under the radar. Here is Jesus trying to get some time alone, so a little bit of rest, maybe rented a house for a couple of weeks. Maybe that was the deal here. But it says he could not stay hidden. That's a great statement in itself. That's a truth too, by the way. Jesus will not be hidden in your life or mine. And this woman, actually, I believe, is his divine appointment. He has come not only to get rest with the boys, but to reach her and to further instruct the disciples about their future ministry, because he is going to show them how to reach a non-Jew or a Gentile. Now, when you combine the two records of Matthew 15 with Mark's gospel, which is much shorter and less detail, you get a much clearer picture. Here we're told this woman is a Greek, and that was the language of Rome, by the way. So she was speaking the language of the Roman Empire. Historians say that the Romans had annexed, if you will, or taken control of the area of Syria, what the word Syro comes from. And Phoenicians were some ancient peoples, an ancient Gentile tribe that had settled north of Israel. And so they are now in control, if you will, of this area. This woman grows up or is a part of that language group as well as that ethnic group as well. Now, the record here essentially tells us that there are three strikes against her. One, she's a Gentile, so she is not Jewish. She's outside the covenant of God's, covenant with the Jewish people. The Jews would have viewed her as unclean, that she was defiled. Many would not even want to have touched her. The more radical, more extreme Jews would have had a terrible prejudice against a Gentile. In fact, there were some in the more extreme camp that said they weren't even sure if a Gentile could be saved. So she's a Gentile. She's a woman. In this day and in this culture, she was a second-class citizen. She had very few rights, and that culture that day treated women as inferior. So this is also a strike against her. By the way, it wasn't until Jesus came on the scene and the teachings of Jesus and the New Testament came on the scene that women were finally elevated to their proper place. You look across the world, wherever the gospel has gone and wherever its teachings have been embraced, women have always been elevated and honored and cherished as they should be. And it's only the influence of Jesus. He is the great, freer, if you will, of women because of his understanding of who they are. So she's a Gentile. She's a woman. Matthew 15 also adds that she was a Canaanite. Now, that name may spark a little bit of memory for you. The Canaanites were the tribes that were in the area that Joshua came in and chased out of the land. They were perennial enemies of Israel. And again, there would have been a natural prejudice between the Jews and the Canaanites. Not only that, historians say the religion of this area was Ashtaroth, which was a female goddess, I believe, that was very perverted, worshipped with all kinds of sexual and immoral practices, and they were very much involved in sorcery, involved in, pursuing spirit guides and spiritual entities and all that. We understand that as demons and fallen angels. So this lady's got a lot going against her. She comes because her daughter, she says, is demon-possessed. Now, we're not given details, but it doesn't take a genius to figure out how this happened. Mom is a pagan. We don't know anything about dad. She's very much involved, evidently, in the practices of idolatry. And some of those ancient religions were very, very unkind, in fact, destructive toward children. In fact, Molech, if you read about Molech in the Old Testament, one of the practices was to offer their infant children as a sacrifice to their gods, place their babies into a molten brass god with arms sticking out and literally burn them alive to curry favor from these pagan gods. So, your mind runs rampant thinking about maybe some of the things this mom has been involved in. And the sad thing is now daughter is paying the price. Now, that's still kind of a familiar story. You still see today parents who do questionable things or compromising things or even sinful and immoral things, and they say to themselves, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm not hurting the kids or whatever. But kids watch, and kids are perceptive, and more is caught than is taught. And very often, what parents think their kids are not absorbing, they really are, and then they end up trapped. And it's frustrating. I know you probably feel this way sometimes too, to see parents do really stupid things, really immoral things, and then somehow think their kids are going to emerge from that unscathed. You know, Nehemiah 13 is one of my favorite chapters. It's a story where Nehemiah, after the wall was done, he went back to his job at the king's side for a season, a handful of years. When he left Jerusalem, everybody was worshiping the Lord, and the city was set up, people were doing everything that was right, and then he returns later only to find that the parents and the adults in Israel were back worshiping false gods, and it says that the kids had learned the language of the pagans, and they couldn't even speak Hebrew, couldn't speak the language of the family of God. And Nehemiah got ticked off, and he started grabbing the parents and smacking them on their heads. Now, you know, look, I don't think that's necessarily the best therapy for parents that do bad things, but there's been a few times I've wanted to send a few parents to have a little parental slap therapy with Pastor Nehemiah, you know, because of their choices and all that. Well, this mom is a good example, or a bad example of that, I should say. But at this point, she's desperate, no doubt guilt-ridden. Some of her choices have come to bear in her child's life. Now her little girl is troubled and tortured. And no doubt she tried all the pagan doctors that she could get her hands on, like any good mom would do, to free her, but they were powerless. And again, another familiar aspect of this, many parents have been driven, as it were, into the arms of Jesus because of the problems that their kids experience. And I think this is a great example of that. She's come to the right place. Everything else has given her nothing. She heard about his power, maybe even part of some of the crowd scenes there in Galilee when she heard about him, and she has come to the right person, the right place, to get deliverance for her daughter. But much more than just help, I believe she's going to leave with a Savior. Now, verse 26 tells us she kept asking. So she's relentless. Please, 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 please. Verse 25 says she falls at his feet. One commentator said of this that she literally became a physical obstacle right in front of Jesus, begging him for his help. Now, Matthew 23 adds this detail. Verse 23 says, he answered her not a word. So she's begging, Lord, please come, my daughter, and I, you know, please come help and all this, you know. And he is silent. He seems to ignore her. Now, I want you to know, we know the story. His silence is not refusal. You've read ahead. I already read the verses. You know what happens. So his silence is not refusal. He is remaining silent to draw out and clarify her faith. Because he's probably thinking, and of course he sees her heart, some people come because they just want the miracle. They just want the problem fixed, but they don't really want a Savior. They don't really want a relationship with him. By the way, observation here, sometimes God seems silent. And maybe this morning that's something that you're experiencing. Seems like God is ignoring you. You're asking over and over and over, Lord, Lord, please help me with this situation. Why does God remain silent when we are troubled? Well, probably many reasons, but in this text we find out probably there are some times when he's not interested in just fixing our problems. What he wants us to do is have an intimate relationship with him. You have to admit, on a practical level, because he did not say anything or did not immediately help her, she kept praying. They kept talking, if you will. And her faith grew through this, and she ended up with a deeper relationship with Christ than she would have if he had answered immediately. Isn't that true? Sometimes a quick answer eliminates the need for a relationship. I think that's true. In 2 Samuel 14, great story, David's son Absalom was in exile because of his behavior, and he was trying to get an audience with his father, the king, and David would not talk to him, and so he tried to go through his general, Joab, and he sent Joab a bunch of messages, please get me in, I want to talk to you, I want to talk to my father, and Joab also was ignoring him. So Absalom went down to the farm fields of Joab and lit him on fire. And immediately, he had Joab's attention. Joab said, whoa, what are you doing? You lit my fields on fire. And Absalom said something like, well, You wouldn't answer my messages. You wouldn't come and talk, so I got your attention. Now, not carrying that too far applicationally, let me just say this morning, you know, sometimes the Lord, you know, when, we, you know, he has to get our attention. We're so busy, you know, so much stuff going on, and we don't have time for the God of the universe, you know. So sometimes he'll just let the fields catch fire, and then we come screaming into his presence, Lord, whoa! He goes, well, good to see you. How are things? Why don't you sit down? Let's talk a little bit. And the truth is, without our problems, there are some people that probably would never talk to him. I think that's just reality. So Jesus here is silent, but it's not his refusal. Now, verse 27 is a famous verse, may have bothered you in times past. It said, but Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, this verse bothers some. Not only is Jesus silent, but now it seems like he's reluctant and even a little bit rude. Did Jesus call her a dog? That's what it seems like. Again, Matthew's gospel fills in here. He finally speaks after being silent, and Matthew 15:24 says, he simply announces into the room, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she again says, Lord, please, please help me and my daughter. Now, why did he say that? Well, I think there are two reasons going on here as well. First of all, he says it out loud in the ears of the disciples to reassure them. They're listening to him, they're watching him, if you will, and they're wondering, because of all the hostility in Israel, that they've left the country because Jesus has given up on the Jewish people. And so they're wondering, have we left the country for good? And he says, no, I was sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. In other words, I've not changed my plan nor my priority. The Romans, again, Romans 1:16 says the gospel would go to the Jew first and then would go to the Gentiles. So he's reminding them that no, his plan is still on course. This is just a brief visit to Gentile territory, a preview, if you will, of the future, how to break down walls, and they're going to see him operate in compassion and show his love for lost Gentiles. But secondly, what he's doing is he's pulling her in. He's not pushing her away. All the obstacles here, his silence, it seems, being sent to the Jews, even the comment about the, you know, the food for the dogs and all that, was testing what she really believed. Now, it may sound discouraging, but again, look at the deal here. She's relentless. She doesn't give up. She's a good mom. She presses in. And she does so not because of what he says here, but because she's heard the reports, or maybe a part of some of those great crowd scenes in Galilee where she saw his compassion exercised for people in similar circumstances. Now, he doesn't call her a dog. That's not what's happening here. Let me explain. The Jewish people, the Jewish language, I should say, didn't really have curse words. Now, we as Gentiles, most of us are Gentiles this morning, I would say, have a lot of colorful metaphors that we can use to curse people with, right? I heard one last on Friday the other day from a guy. And, you know, we have really, really offensive language that we can peel the paint off the wall, right? I mean, we have some really, But the Jews didn't really. So if you were a Jew, one of the ways you would offend or seek to offend a Gentile is you'd simply call him a dog. Now, the word here is goyim, and it described a mangy scavenger street dog, right? So to call somebody a dog would say, you know, you're a worthless, mangy dog or whatever. But this word here is the same word in a little different form, and what it literally means is house pet or puppy. So it's a whole different story here. Now, by the way, I did check. Here in America, dog lovers outnumber cat lovers. Just saying. 40% of the houses in America have a dog in their household, and 30% of the households in America have cats. I did a little more research. Did you know that the average pet owner will spend somewhere around $1,200 a year caring for a dog or a cat, not only feeding, but, you know, all the medical bills that go with them as well? Now, my wife and I are presently dogless. Our last dog was a Yorkie, and just like it says in verse 28, actually, you know, the little dog sit under the table and eat the crumbs dropped by literally the grandkids. Not here, but that's the way it is at our house. I mean, our last dog was an opportunist. She knew exactly where to sit, and then when the kids would drop food, and she was a vulture, you know, like waiting for something to die, you know what I mean? She was always waiting, and, you know, and she was a vacuum when something dropped. It didn't even have to be food. Before she even knew what it was, she had already swallowed it, and, you know, she was that quick on it, and she would eat anything. And she had this annoying habit, maybe your dogs are like this too, where she would just stare at you when you're eating. You ever see this? And then when you look at them, she'd look away like, oh, you know, not staring, you know, and all that, you know. And then she had this habit of putting her paw on your leg like, hey, hey, hey. Hey, as she saw the food disappearing, she's like, whoa, whoa, hey, hey, you know, like, you know. Poor dog ended up being obese. She was a 35-pound Yorkshire Terrier. Looked like one of those Macy's Day Parade balloons, you know what I mean? Just massive dog, you know. And I realize now that it's not good to feed dogs human food. You know, they need dog food and Dynavite and all that. I even read somewhere recently, they said that brushing your dog's teeth is also important. I just couldn't do that. I just couldn't make myself do that. Now, we had three dogs named Mr. Buddy because my kids, the first dog they ever saw was my brother's dog, whose name was Mr. Buddy. So they assumed that all dogs were then named Mr. Buddy. So when we get a new dog and say, what do you want to name him? They go, well, duh, Mr. Buddy, right? So we had three Mr. Buddies. The only dog we didn't have that wasn't named Mr. Buddy was Bruiser. And Bruiser was a Chihuahua. And this dog had an attitude, I'll tell you. He had the alpha dog syndrome. He thought he was in charge. So I'd come through the door, and he would growl at me. He bit me many a time, and it was almost like he could see it in his eye, like, you want to step outside and settle this? I mean, yeah. He hated my guts. So we got the videos, dog whisper and all that. I did all that those videos said, and the dog still hated my guts. And so we got rid of him, and... I read somewhere that all dogs go to heaven, and personally, I hope not. I just want you to know that, Bruiser, yeah. So Jesus says here that it's not right to give the kids food to the dogs. That was actually a proverb in that day. In that day in culture, you know, they were poor in those days. And it's a statement of survival. Look, you wouldn't give the food that you'd give to your kids to your dogs. The kids got the food first. That's priority. And if there was anything left over, then the dogs got that. And the idea biblically is that the Jews were the kids of the covenant. And they were first to partake of the message of salvation through the Messiah. That's what he's saying. But they're first. But it still would go to the rest of the house. It would go to the little puppies. It would go to the Gentiles, to the world. And that Jesus, though a Jewish Messiah, was the salvation of the entire world. By the way, interesting practice. And the Jews didn't really have napkins in those days, which most guys would appreciate. So what they would do is very common. You ate with your hands, right? So you'd take pita bread and you'd wipe, you know, the grease off of your hands, and then you'd toss that to the dogs underneath the table. What's ironic about that is the Jews in Israel are about to wipe their hands of Jesus and toss him to the dogs, to the Romans, where he would be nailed to a cross. So all kinds of interesting pictures here in this scene. Verse 28 says this, and she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this saying, what was so special about that? Go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. The idea is freed and resting after being delivered. Now, this woman gets it here. You know, maybe culturally we wouldn't have. She's not offended by what he said. And she says essentially, look, true, Lord, you're right. As a Gentile, I have no claim on Israel's God. He's a Jewish Messiah. I get that. And I've been involved in perverted, idolatrous things. There is no reason. You have no reason to help me. I don't deserve your help, and I've got no one to blame. But even the dogs in that day could eat the crumbs under the table. And what she's saying is, Lord, I've heard of your love. I've seen the transformed lives. I know of your power, and I just need a crumb. That's all I need, and that'll be enough. Your touch will change my daughter's life. This is what one commentator called confident humility. This is the way you approach the Lord, by the way. She's not demanding anything. She's not conniving. It's not some formula that she's approaching him. She says, Lord, I realize now you and you alone are my only hope in this situation. I think there's more going on in the heart here than we realize. Now, Matthew 15:28 says, Jesus responds for this saying. Our verse says here, Matthew says, Jesus told us that great is your faith, be it done to you as you have asked. In other words, Jesus was amazed at her faith. By the way, only two times in the New Testament when Jesus' mind was blown over somebody's faith. The centurion who said, my servant, you know, needs to be healed. He goes, don't bother even coming. Just say the word. You don't even need to go there and he'll be healed. And the other one is this Gentile woman. And ironically, both times Jesus' mind is marveling over somebody's faith, it's a Gentile, not a Jew. How about that? So I picture a big smile on his face. He says, okay, you got it. I think you're going to see this woman in heaven. I think she is saved here. I think she puts all of her hopes and dreams and life into his hands. He says, go on home. It's done, and she's free. And the Bible simply says here, the girl is healed. Now, what's cool about that is this. There's no big exorcism here. There's a stamp and go, yeah, yeah. I say unto you, may the demon be gone. You know what I mean? There's no big crazy, statement here. He doesn't really say anything. He doesn't say, go get her and bring her back, or I'll go to her house and I'll deliver the demon. He doesn't really say anything. He just says, it's done. And here, just the quiet will of Jesus, unspoken, and she's freed. Miles away. We don't have any idea how close. By the authority of the King of Kings in an unseen realm, his power is displayed, and this child miraculously is delivered and transformed. Isn't that cool? By the way, if you're the parent this morning of a wayward child and they're involved in something dangerous or whatever, here's the cool thing about prayer is distance never matters. You can be sitting in Santee and mess with their world somewhere else, wherever they are, if you will. And by bringing them before the Lord, Lord, my daughter, Lord, my son, Lord, my brother, my sister, my parents, whoever, the Lord can do amazing things. I think the story ends way too soon. I picture her running home going, oh, Lord, I hope she's going to be okay when I get there or whatever. She arrives at the house, opens the door, and there's the girl freed and resting, and the torment is over. And I bet at that point, that's when the tears came. And I wonder, it ends too soon. Did she go back and thank him and introduce him to the little girl? I mean, was she part of the feeding of the 4,000 in the next scene? I don't know, but I guarantee you, she was done with idolatry. That was over with. I'm sure of that. And one commentator makes this comment. I think it's so true. He says, the love of God comes in waves. I think that's true. I think at that moment when she got home, the tears came, and then watching her grow up, I think the tears came again later. Wow, if it wasn't for Jesus, she would not be here or not be in this condition. And then later she gets married. Again, the tears are flowing, grateful for the Lord for what he had done. And then when she starts having kids, and again, the tears are flowing. And I think, realizing over and over again that without Jesus, there would have been no life whatsoever. By the way, that's my story, probably yours as well. I'm still shocked that I'm forgiven and washed clean, and he's changed my life. And it comes in waves, doesn't it? Every so often, I look at my life, I look at my wife, and, the tear, and then, I look at my kids, and now my grandkids, all the blessings I'm enjoying, and I realize now, all that I have and all that I am is because of him. The older I get, I admit it. I blubber more than I ever have in my entire life. You know what I mean? It's because I realize, I would not be where I am today. God forbid, where would I be this morning if Jesus had not pulled me to safety? Two thoughts I leave with you. God's silence is not his refusal. I love it that Jesus did not respond at first, but it wasn't because he was refusing to work. He was deepening her faith and pulling her closer, if you will. This morning, you may be in a painful situation, and you may be hearing nothing, and you may be misunderstanding his silence, thinking that somehow he's mad or getting you or not paying attention. No, no. He just wants more relationship with you, more than just being your problem solver. And the bigger picture may be no today because it means a bigger yes tomorrow. He's got something cooler around the corner. And also, if you're a parent this morning of a wayward son or daughter or friend, and maybe you're filled with regrets. Oh, I should have been. Like this woman, I'm sure she had those problems with looking back. And they're bound up in some destructive or confusing lifestyle. Look, keep praying. Keep seeking him because distance does not matter. And your prayers are working. You just can't see it. They're in an unseen realm. And they're doing something that maybe you're not available to see. But maybe someday you'll get a phone call that says, guess what, mom or dad or brother or sister? I met Jesus and he freed me from my sins. This morning we're going to celebrate communion. And here at Calvary Chapel, we celebrate a believer's communion, which means this. We celebrate those of us who know Christ personally, have received him as our personal Lord and Savior, and who have a relationship with him. We're the ones that we should be celebrating communion. The Bible, I believe, teaches that only a believer should partake in communion. There is a prohibition to those who are not believers. If you're not a genuine believer this morning, you probably shouldn't take communion because the symbols that we take, we eat and we drink, are symbols of personal belief, meaning that when you take that bread and that juice, what you're saying is, I believe in Jesus, and I celebrate that by taking communion. So if you're not a believer, as the trays and stuff go by, just respectfully, enjoy the last few moments of our service together today, and let the believers take. There is another opportunity, though. Another choice, perhaps this morning you're saying to yourself, I am ready. I get it. I finally understand. There is no other hope for the forgiveness of my sins or for the hope of heaven. And you're ready this morning to receive Christ. Well, it's really very simple. I want to give you an opportunity to pray and invite Christ into your life. It's simply recognizing that you're a sinner. It's simply acknowledging that he's a Savior and then receiving the gift of God's salvation through his Son by inviting him into your life. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. If this morning you want to receive the forgiveness of your sins, you want to know Christ personally, you want to be ready by receiving Christ to be able to go to heaven, then simply pray this prayer with me. Words are not important. All that really matters is sincerity of the heart. Pray something along this line in your own heart and mind. Pray, dear Jesus, I recognize that I am a sinner. And I realize that means I have broken your laws and I have done wrong things. And I am so sorry for doing so. But now I realize, Jesus, that you died in my place on a cross 2,000 years ago. That your death is payment for my sins and your resurrection the guarantee of life for me. So right here, right now, I invite you into my heart. Come in, Lord Jesus. Wash my sins away. Give to me that gift of forgiveness and salvation. I take you right here, right now. I believe in you right here and right now as my Savior. But I want you to be more than that. I want you to be my Lord. Help me. Fill me with your Spirit. Help me to walk with you until I see you face to face. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.